Good morning. My name is Scott, and my wife and I, Diane, have been members here for about 6 years. Joe's busy ministering in New Zealand today, and so I've been asked to fill in this morning. So we are in Luke chapter 12. We've been traveling as a church through Luke for about a year, and we probably have another year to go. If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, we have just two verses this morning that I've been assigned to preach to you on. That's Luke 12, 54 through 56. About 70 words, depending on the version that you use. I will try to say what Luke said in 70 words in 30 minutes or so. So hear the word of the Lord this morning. Jesus, and it says he, it's Jesus, he also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be a scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" This is God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. You guide us, you save us, you pull us close, you comfort us, and you admonish us through your word. And we just pray this morning that you would minister to us through your word. Help us to calm our hearts, to stay awake, to stay attentive, and to be conscious of your spirit speaking to us this morning through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. December 28th, 1978, United Flight 173 took off from New York's JFK, headed to Portland, Oregon, with a stopover in Denver, Colorado. The thin-body, four-engine DC-8 was a long-range jetliner, four big Pratt & Whitney jet engines on the wings. It was 10 years old, and it was recently refurbished. It was in the prime of its flying life. The captain, Melbourne A. McBrum, was a 15-year veteran. He was a pilot who had logged over 27,000 flight hours, 5,000 in DC-8s as a captain, without an incident. There was a crew of eight who did all of their pre-checks and all of their verifications prior to leaving JFK, and the plane was in great working order. The plane landed in Denver with 181 passengers on board without incident. At 2:27, the plane departed from Denver. It was carrying full fuel tanks, or at least enough for the trip, plus an extra 45 minutes reserve fuel that is ordered by the FAA, and an additional 20 minutes of reserve fuel that was mandated by United. At 5 p.m., the plane neared Portland Airport, and there were ideal landing conditions. There were 30 miles of visibility, no wind, it was clear, it was cool, it was a perfect day to land in Portland, Oregon. No rain, right? No rain. They lined up to runway 28. They radioed the tower that they were ready to land. And then the first small abnormality took place. An indicator light failed to light up. A piston on the right landing gear had given out while it was lowering into landing position, and it damaged the indicator system. As a result, the light didn't illuminate on the dash. Even though the landing gear was down and it was secure, in fact, the crew recalled hearing a thump as it thumped into position. The captain, erring on the side of caution, radioed the tower and explained what had happened, and he said they would go into a holding pattern while they would diagnose the issue. As problems go, this was minor. The gear could be inspected and verified. The worst case was it would be a little bit of a rough landing as they ground to a halt on the ground with some damage to the wing. But the crew was thorough. They consulted the manual. They worked through every scenario. They prepared the crew, they considered the risks, they consulted the tower, they consulted the airline, they consulted the plane manufacturer, and they worked through their contingency plans. At 5:48, they approached the airport again. They lined up, But another plane had gotten into the landing formation, and so they allowed that plane to go ahead of them, and they went back into, they banked back into a holding pattern. They used that time to go back through with the passengers and the crew to prep for the rough landing. A few minutes later, they approached the airport again, but again, another plane had gotten ahead of them, and so they went back into a holding pattern. At 6:02, they radioed the tower that they would land in 5 minutes. Again, they reviewed the landing needs with the tower. They realized that they had forgotten at that point to check a warning light, a warning sound horn. So they went back and did that. They, again, let the passengers know what was going on. At 6:06, they were all ready to land. They were confident in a safe landing. They lined up to the runway, and then an engine flamed out. And then another flamed out. You see, they had spent 70 minutes prepping for a rough landing, 5 minutes beyond their fuel capacity. The team was so focused on the rough landing, so focused on contingency plans, so focused on taking care of the passengers, that they failed to track the fuel indicator. In addition, they had flown all of that time with their gear down, and they had flown all of that time with their flaps down, which even made things worse. They started to look at contingency plans of how they would land the airplane. There was a highway that they could hit, that they could land on before the airport. And at that point, the other two engines flamed out, and the plane never made it to the airport. At 6:15, it ripped through trees and crushed two homes. The homes were empty. There was no fuel, so there was no fire. Eight passengers were killed. One flight attendant and a flight engineer was killed. 24 were seriously injured. You see, the plane had crashed despite no major malfunctions, no major technical malfunctions, and with over an hour of extra fuel. And they still crashed. They shouldn't have crashed. They should not have crashed, right? Experienced crew, experienced captain, great airplane, plenty of fuel, clear day, should have never crashed. And yet they crashed because they were focused on the wrong things. They were focused on the wrong things. And that happens in our lives as well, right? There are people, there are times in our life when we're focused and we're very, very focused and we're focused on the urgent, we're focused on the things that grab our attention, but they may not necessarily be the most important things. Think about the mother who is on her way to dropping her kids off at work, and she's in a minivan with a big placard on the side that says children on board as she goes 80 miles an hour on Interstate 90 in and out of traffic. Think about that. What's the most important thing? Think about the texting driver. And all of us can just look at ourselves, right? Think of the texting driver, either reading a text or texting, driving down the highway. What's the most important thing? The urgent thing might be the text. What's the most important thing? Think about many issues in your life. The person who passes on a double yellow on Highway 47 in fog, and they pass because they're in a hurry. That extra 3 or 4 minutes is worth risking their life. Highly intelligent teams of people focused on urgent problems miss the most important and critical things. And we do the same thing. We're no better than that. We do it every day in our life. Think of those people who have focused, guys like Steve Jobs, focused on being a fantastic innovator, a world changer, and a man who lost most of his family. If you read his biography, you find just tragedy after tragedy after tragedy that he realizes at the end of his life as he's trying to repair relationships. Think about Vince Lombardi, one of my great heroes. You read his biography, you go to the Packer Hall of Fame and you hear about his life and the way he treated his wife. And, you know, when he told his wife, honey, during football season, you get 1 hour a week. 168 hours of 1 hour a week. And we are guilty of the same thing as we become so focused on an area of our life. And we forget more important things. Dwight Eisenhower, our 34th president, who was a supreme Allied commander and a very able administrator, once said, I have two kinds of problems, the urgent and the important. The urgent are not important, and the important are never urgent. He believed that in many cases we prioritize tasks that we believe are urgent and ignore those that are truly essential for our success. And in fact, he created a time management matrix that's still used to this day, where he says, where he puts urgency and he puts importance on the bottom. And so if it's urgent and it's important, you do it immediately. If it's important and it's not urgent, you schedule it. If it's urgent and not important, you delegate it. And if it's not urgent or not important, you just eliminate it from your schedule. We too can be so focused on inconsequential things in our life that we miss the most important things. And that's what's happening in this passage. And so for a bit of context, remember Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, chapters 1-4, you basically have Jesus' birth to his baptism. Middle of chapter 4 all the way to chapter 21, you see his ministry. And then in 22-24, you're going to see his trial, his murder, and his resurrection. We're right in the middle of that time of his ministry. And he's surrounded by crowds. In 12 verse 1, it says that the crowds were so large. It says, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together, they were trampling one another. And he began to say to his disciples, there are these huge crowds surrounding Jesus. There's a danger of trampling. There are disciples, there are family, there are leaders, there are gawkers, there are scavengers. But generally, the crowd is fickle, right? It's fickle. At one point, they want to crown Jesus and make him king at least 2 or 3 times. And at the very end of the ministry, look over at Matthew, and I'll read it to you. Matthew, at the end of Matthew, verse 21 of chapter 27. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said, then what shall I do with Jesus who's called the Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. And then he released them, Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Same crowd. A week before that, they were laying palm leaves on the ground, and they were welcoming him to be king of Jerusalem, king of Israel. And this fickle crowd later is saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate says, what about this innocent blood? And they said, pour it on us and our kids. It doesn't matter. Kill him. Think of that. That's the crowd that Jesus is talking to. It's a very theological and a theologically literate crowd. They were seeking signs from heaven. Basically, they were saying to Jesus, who gave you the right to talk to us this way? Who gave you the right to teach this way? Who's given you the right to do healings? And who gave you the right to forgive sins? Who is it? By what authority do you speak? Show us a sign from heaven. Show us something more than you've already shown us. And that's what the crowd's all about. They're saying, prove it. Show us by the authority. And all the things that you've done up to this point, we recognize them, but it's not good enough. We just don't have enough information. Jesus' ministry, on the other hand, we're told by Luke, is marked by the Holy Spirit. His teaching was amazing, people. Everyone was beginning to listen. There was new, insightful, wise teaching. He included everyone, not just the religious elite. There were many signs and miracles and wonders and healings. So far, we've seen a leper healed. We've seen fevers calmed. We've seen diseases of all kinds healed. We've seen paralytics get the feeling back and begin to walk. We've seen withered hands restored. We've seen the lame walk. We've seen demons cast out. We've seen the dead raised. We've seen the hungry fed. We've seen storms calmed. And yet they say, show us a sign. Show us a sign. It's not enough. And in fact, John tells us at the end of his gospel, he says, we're writing a few things that Jesus did. But if we wrote down everything he did, all of his miracles, all of his wonders, all of the things that he did that amazed us, there's not enough books in the world that could contain what he did. This is just a picture, just a flavor, just a 1%. It's a statistically significant sampling to show you what's going on in the rest of Jesus' ministry. But it wasn't enough for the crowd. Jesus displayed his glory. In fact, the Spirit drew attention to Jesus throughout the ministry. And the crowds were there. They were still there, demanding signs, demanding signs. And look at our passage, specifically in our passage. You see that in the drama of the event, you actually see a tragedy unfolding. This is like watching the movie Titanic, right? You know what happens at the end of the movie, and you're watching all of the characters, and you're wondering who's going to die and who's not. You know what's going to happen. Or watching one of those silly YouTube videos where somebody is filming something stupid that happens, right? And you can see it happening. You can see things going on, and you know what's going to happen, and you almost hurt because you feel the hurt coming. Well, that's what's happening in this passage. You know what's going to happen. You know what the crowd's going to do. And in the drama of the situation, you're almost frightened for the crowd because you can see, hey, you guys are there. You guys are sitting there. You're in front of it. You have the best access. You guys got to see the Lord of glory. And that's what we really want to see in this passage. The two things that I want you to see very, very clearly is that in this passage, we see that those who were closest, those who had the best view, those who were in the best position, they had the most access and they had the most privilege, those you would expect to recognize and to embrace the Savior, in fact, they completely miss him. John says in the beginning of his gospel, he says he came into his own and his own didn't receive him. Think of it. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. In him was light. He came into his own with that life and that light bursting out, and they didn't receive him. And in fact, they said, what else you got? Those who were closest, those that were being showered by mercy and by grace and privilege, completely missed the Savior. Secondly, God has spoken for us. God has spoken clearly and powerfully through his Son. Be careful in the business and the chaos of your lives not to miss Jesus. Don't miss God's best for you now and forever. It's Jesus. Verse 54 and 55, Jesus says to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower's coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat. And it happens. You interpret the appearance of the earth and sky. It's a compliment. He's saying to them, you're really good at living life. You're really good. This is kind of almanac kind of smarts, right? You've spent a lot of time studying the weather. It was an agrarian society. They were much closer to the seasons and closer. They didn't have freezers with 2 years of food frozen away in the freezer. They didn't have those kinds of stocks. They were much closer to their food chain. And so he says, you're very good at that. In fact, you guys are so smart and you're so perceptive. You've been so observant over time that you've written down things to look for. You look at those things and it gives you the ability to stay ahead of the market. You know when the rain's coming. You know when to stock up, when to sell your grain. You know when to stock up on your grain. You know when the heat's coming. You make market decisions and you do risk mitigation plans. You're really good at that. You're really good at looking at the weather and you've made a science of meteorology. And think about that. At their primitive levels, he's complimenting their meteorology. Think about how that would apply to us. But he says, you detect these patterns. You're very good at tracking natural signs. I remember a gentleman that we went to church with several years back who's now with the Lord. He was in his 70s, and he was an old gentleman farmer, and his farm had dwindled down to probably about 40 or 50 acres of popcorn that he still grew as like a hobby. I remember one day saying, hey, Ben, you know, I was making conversation with him, and I said, man, we've gotten a lot of rain lately. And he said, yes, Scott. He said, we've gotten a lot of rain, but we're still 12 inches short for the year. And I said, what? And he pulled a notebook out of his pocket. We're at church, and he pulls a little spiral notebook out of his pocket, and he goes back, and he had 25 years of rain gauge readings in his pocket. Because that's what he did. He was a farmer, and he knew, hey, this is the state of the Ogallala Aquifer because this is how much rain we've received, and this is where we're at on a total of where we should be. He kept track of it. Dear old man, dear guy. And that's the kind of thought that Jesus is saying here. You're so good at tracking the weather and looking ahead. But notice 54 and 55. He says, you are an observant people. You are a perceptive people. You're skilled at natural signs. Why are you unable to see what God's doing in your midst right now? Why are you unable to see the signs of the present time? Why is it that you don't recognize what God is doing in history before your very eyes? Remember, in biblical history, God often sent his Spirit and signs and wonders into the world accompanying great redemptive acts in history. Think of Noah, right? Think of Noah and the great rainbow that God puts out there as a sign that he would no longer destroy the earth with water. Think about the time of the Exodus. You go back to the Exodus, and there are signs and wonders that happen for at least 10 to 12 chapters in the book of Exodus. It was a big deal. God was doing something in history, and there's this infusion of God's glory shown out in the extraordinary within the people. Think of Elijah and Elisha. Remember when they're fighting against the paganism? Remember God shows his glory in saying no rain, and then bringing rain, and then the fire from heaven? The signs and wonders in the Bible always accompany great redemptive events. And it was promised. Read the book of Joel. There's great promise of when God does this final great act of redemption, there will be signs and wonders. The Spirit will be there and your children will prophesy. There's this great movement that's going to happen. And we see that in the New Testament, both around Jesus and around the Acts of the Apostles. We see this display of the glory of God through the work of the Spirit, and it manifests itself in signs and wonders and miracles. And they're seeing these signs and miracles and wonders. They can't deny them. Some of them say, surely this person is from God, and yet they don't get there. All of these miracles that Jesus was giving pointed to his ability to heal and to deliver them spiritually. He came to give forgiveness of sins. He came to give fellowship with God. He came to bring a new age of redemption for all of the nations. The signs that were happening were revelatory. They were like God's word to these people. They're sitting there and they're looking at the signs and the wonders. And think about it, there's thousands of people in this crowd, but Palestine is a small area. So probably everybody in the crowd knows somebody personally that's been touched by the grace of God in the healing of Jesus. They can't deny it. There are beggars that have been on the side of the road for 40 years who now see and walk. They can't deny this. These are revelatory. This is God speaking to them. This is God speaking to them. And when God speaks, what do the people of God do? They listen and they respond. What are these people doing? They're not listening, and they're not responding. And the other thing is they don't see who Jesus is, right? They're not recognizing all of these things that are happening to authenticate Jesus. They're there. They're in the first row. They're seeing all of these things. They're spiritually, or they're not spiritually, but they're theologically and religiously literate. They know what was supposed to happen with the coming of the Messiah. And yet, he came into his own, and his own didn't receive him. And Jesus says, how is it that you are so wise and you're missing what God is doing in your midst? The greatest thing that ever happened to mankind. Listen to John. You search the scriptures. This is Jesus talking to the crowd. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only one of God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, and that's Moses, on whom you've set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You see, they were dull. And look at 56a. At this point, you would say, okay, there's a bit of you that might have just a little bit of pity, might be just a little bit of sorrow, saying, hey, they just didn't get enough information. Maybe they weren't watching. They're just not getting it. You know, you don't beat up on somebody just because they're trying to understand and they don't get it. You don't get upset with them. But notice how Jesus addresses them. He says, hypocrites. That's a moral judgment. Now, I don't know about your small groups, but in our small group, we've spent a lot of time over the last couple of months talking about hypocrisy because it's been coming up in the preaching of what is a hypocrite. You know, we know it's somebody who's a play actor. We got that. But we know that that really doesn't capture hypocrisy, right? Because the hypocrite is more than just a play actor. In the scripture, the hypocrite is somebody who willfully deceives, right? I think Joe defined it saying, hey, this is somebody who preaches one thing, and in their heart, they are determined really not to do that. They've made a decision to live a double life. And he says, hypocrites, you're not only play acting at worship and service, but you're deceiving. You're using devotion to externals to preserve your position, your power, and your reputation. You see, their unbelief was willful rejection. They chose not to believe. This hardened unbelief was part of their life as they purported to represent God. Their moral fools. One man has said, on account of their unbelief and spiritual blindness, they do not see the cloud of grace and blessings which appears with them to all who believe in him, nor do they see the glowing heat of judgment that he brings on the disobedient. You see, as the eagle said a long time ago, you can see the stars but still not see the light. And that's what's going on here. They see things. They see all of the revelation of God around them, and they just don't get it. And why don't they get it? Because they've chosen not to get it, because it threatens them, it threatens their power, it threatens their position, it threatens who they are, and they basically are fighting against the authority here. This is unbelief. So the conclusion here to what Jesus is saying is he's saying, you have all of the access and the privilege. You're sitting here. Among all of the peoples of history, you are the spectators of the glory of God in a way that nobody before has ever seen. And few in the future, in human history, will see. You have awesome privilege, yet you are deliberately choosing not to believe. You see, you're not like Noah. You're like the unbelieving people outside the ark knocking on the door. You're not like Isaac, you're Ishmael. You're not Jacob, you're Esau. You're like the pagan kings. You're not Abel or Seth, you're Cain. You're like those who stoned and killed the prophets, always opposing God. You're unhearing, you're unresponsive, you're unbelieving, you're outside the camp, you're like the Gentiles. You're not the people of God, you're not the kingdom of God, you're the enemies of God. And I'm sitting here offering you grace, and you're sitting here listening to the grace and mercy, and you'll have none of it. John 8:44, we know from this part of Jesus' ministry, it gets more heated, right? At one point, he's going to say, you're not of Abraham, because if you were of Abraham, you would recognize me because Abraham spoke of me. Abram hoped to see me. You're like your father, the devil. You're like your father, the devil. And remember, during that whole thing, they pick up stones because at one point they say, hey, how can you be related to Abraham? And he said, I am that I am, right? And he claims to be very clearly God. You're outside the camp. So what does this say to us? Just three things. The first thing is, don't miss Jesus. You sit in those brown chairs like I do every week, and we hear the grace and the glory of God twice at least in every service, right? If you're not listening to the music, you'll hear it at least twice when the Lord's table is given and during the sermon. The grace and the glory of God is displayed from this pulpit every week, and every week since I've been here. That's at least 300 or 400 Sundays. It's displayed on a regular basis. You hear it. Don't miss Jesus. Don't miss Jesus. Because people that have sat in those pews, and there are some of you that have been here long enough that you have people in your mind, there are people that have sat in those pews and heard the grace of God, heard the glory of God, have gone away unchanged, and they're part of the unbelieving outside world, antagonistic to the gospel, sitting in the same brown pews, hearing the same words, and they miss Jesus. Don't miss Jesus. Desire him like the pearl of great price. Seek him like a thirsty man seeks water and a hungry man seeks food. They missed his identity. They missed his mission. They missed his works, his value. They misunderstood their greatest need. Listen, life is busy. Life is confusing. Life is chaotic. Most of you have more than you can handle on your plate. Time flies quickly. Hold on to Jesus saves sinners. Hold on to Jesus saves sinners. Don't miss Jesus in your religion, in your doing, in your believing, in your theological precision, in your singing, in your serving. Don't miss Jesus. Don't miss Jesus in your career building and your castle building. Don't miss him. You can get so busy working 14 hours a day to build a business, 7 days a week, even longer than that. You can work so hard as a resident to be a doctor. You can work so hard as a lawyer. You can work so hard as a consultant. You can give your life for those things through periods of your time. Don't miss Jesus in your career building and your castle building. Don't miss Jesus in your family building and your child rearing. It can be with moms of small children. I was just visiting with my son and my daughter-in-law, and they have 3 under 5, and my daughter-in-law is going to have a baby in December, and they have a wonderful family, but as the grandfather sitting there, it's after about an hour, it's like, I got to go back to the hotel. I got to go back to the hotel. I love my grandchildren, but the noise level, the activity level. I mean, one of my guys, we named him Bubba. Bubba, you'll turn around, and he'll be on top of the refrigerator. It's like, how do you do that? I have no idea. But moms, you're so busy between diapers and between laundry and between watching the kids, you don't even have time for yourself. Don't miss Jesus. Don't miss Jesus. That's a great thing. Religion, career building, castle building. Don't miss Jesus. Don't miss Jesus during your pursuit of being healthy, wealthy, and wise. Very important things to be. Don't miss Jesus. Don't miss Jesus in your recreations and your distractions. You young guys who can spend 12 hours playing video games and not even come up for a drink. Not even have to go to the restroom for 12 hours. And there are some of you that know exactly what I'm talking about. You can become so engrossed in a video game and a distraction. Again, I'm not making a moral judgment about that. But don't miss what's going on around you. Don't sit in the brown pew and think about what you're going to be doing this afternoon and what buddies are going to be online. Don't let your whole life become that distraction. Maybe it's sports. Maybe you're thinking about the Bears or the better team, Packers. Maybe you're thinking about that, and that's your life. And those are good distractions. Those are wholesome. They can be a great part of life. But don't miss Jesus. Don't miss Jesus. Don't miss Jesus in your social and your political causes. Some of you have very strong emotions. For Trump, against Trump. For Rauner, against Rauner. For abortion or mild abortion is just one of those things. Maybe it's capital punishment. Maybe it's social justice. Maybe it's racism. Those are all good things. And the Bible has real things to say. And Christians have real responsibilities in those areas. But don't let it become the gospel. Don't let it become the grace of God. Don't let it become your savior. You don't become more holy through those causes. You're made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ and by saving grace. Now again, that has impact, but don't let it become the urgent that takes your mind away from the important. Always keep your eye on the fuel gauge. Always keep your eye on the fuel gauge. And in fact, that's an FAA regulation now. Somebody has to keep an eye on the fuel gauge, because it wasn't just that flight. If you go to Wikipedia, you'll find that there's at least five or six other flights that crashed in the 60s and the 70s for basically the same situation. They either lost track of the fuel gauge or they lost track of the altimeter. Both of those, don't miss Jesus. Secondly, be sure to continually align your life and your message with Jesus. We are disciples who follow a master. We are Christians. We resemble Christ. Always go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Always go back to the Jesus of the Gospels and the Jesus as taught by the apostles. Go back and make sure that your message and your thought process aligns with them, because it's a pretty radical message. Radical message, right? Pluck out eyes, cut off hands. There's some pretty radical stuff there about sin. Continually align your life and message with Jesus. And then lastly, don't be surprised by the deceitfulness of sin. Don't be surprised about the irrationality of unbelief. Don't be surprised by the violent outrage of the hypocrite. Don't estimate the subtle power of the world. As you sit there, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and listen to the grace of God, understand that if you hear the grace of God and you don't respond to the grace of God, you're either, your heart is being hardened. If you sit here and hear the grace of God and you hear the word and you don't do something about it, you're saying it's okay to hear it and not to be a hearer and not a doer. What's James say about being a hearer, not a doer? What's Jesus say when he says, it's not those who hear my word, it's those who what? Do my word. So as you sit here and we listen to the grace of God, we're in a great place. We're in a place where the means of grace are celebrated. We're in a place where grace is portrayed and where glory is portrayed. But if you sit here and you listen and you don't respond, you're no different than the Pharisees, and I'm no different than the Pharisees, right? We're presuming upon the grace of God, and we're saying, hey, because we're in a church, we're Christian. Because my parents are here and they drag me along and I listen, I'm a good kid. Because I hear the message for years and years and years and I never respond to Jesus, I'm okay. And that's not what the scriptures say. Don't be surprised by unbelief. Unbelief is not a knowledge issue. It's a will issue. It's not an evidence issue. It's a repenting issue. Look at 13, verse 1. Jesus is going to say, he says, there were some persons at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you also likewise will perish. That message is to us, right? Is if you find yourself in that distracted, you find yourself, hey, I've gotten off track. You find yourself missing Jesus. What do? You repent. You come back. You know, John 1:11 says he came into his own and they received him not. John 1:12 says, but to those who received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, to be called the sons of God. So grace and mercy are offered widely to those who hear. There was another flight that happened January 2009. This plane took off out of LaGuardia, not JFK. It took off at 3:25. At 3:27, at 2,800 feet, it hit a flock of Canadian geese. At 3:31, so you figure 3:27, it hit the geese. At 3:31, it crash-landed in the Hudson. 150 passengers and crew, several injured, but no fatalities. They should not have survived. The manual that was written for hitting geese was hitting geese at above 10,000 feet. Everything they had been taught to them is if you hit the geese higher. These guys should not have survived. Sullenberger should not have, they should not have, this should not have happened, right? The other flight, they should have survived. This flight, they should not have survived. Why? Well, there's a lot of reasons. Some of it is things that they learned from 173 in terms of the way the captain and the crew relate to one another. But which flight are you on? Which flight are you on in your life? Are you on that one that has all the privilege, that has all the reason, has everybody looks at you and says, there's no reason why you shouldn't be a Christian. You've seen the grace of God. Your parents are Christians. Your grandparents are Christians. You have this godly heritage. From a young child, you heard the grace of God. You've heard the mercy of God. You've been here. You've soaked it in. You've soaked it in year after year after year. But you're like a frozen steak in marinade. Raw steak and marinade's great, right? Frozen steak and marinade, that doesn't pick up the marinade unless you let it thaw, right? So where are you at? Don't miss Jesus. For all of us, I say it to myself as we go through this, don't miss Jesus. Through all of the work that we're doing, through all of our lives, we can be really, really good, but let's not miss Jesus. Let's pray.